Thank you for joining us today for another podcast from Flushing Community Church. We are real people seeking to understand the truth revealed in God's Word. You can join us every Sunday at our place of gathering in Flushing, Michigan. Find out more by visiting flushingcommunity.org.
Well, this morning we're gonna start a two-part series, a pretty brief series, looking at the idea of what it means to be a disciple. And we're calling this series Dust. It's not an original title. We're actually borrowing this from some great material from other folks who have helped us. When we talk about what it means to be a disciple, if you were raised in the church, you might have one idea of what that might look like. But if you were not raised in the church, you might be thinking, what in the world is a disciple? That is a strange, strange word. For those of us who were raised in the church, you probably immediately, the first thing that will come to your mind is 12 Swedish men dressed in bathrobes who are all bearded and walking around by some lake somewhere. And that's in your mind's eye, right? We think immediately of these 12 men that Jesus called to his side. But the truth is, Jesus actually had hundreds of disciples. He had 12 apostles, but he had hundreds of people who he would have probably claimed to have been some of his disciples. So what I want us to do today is kind of look at what is discipleship and what does it mean in its truest form. I want to start by asking a question. What is your reaction to a proposal that you get that sounds too good to be true? It probably is too good to be true, right? We live in a day and age where we are skeptical of getting things that people tell us, you know? When we go to McDonald's drive-thru and we see the burger that they put on their screen, we think, well, that looks like a pretty good proposal, right? I mean, if it could look that good, I'm in, you know? For $1.99, I'll eat that thing. And then you unwrap what they give you. It was too good to be true, wasn't it? It just works that way. Whether it's a business offer, a sale price, or an investment opportunity, whenever something sounds too good to be true, we live in a day and age where we say, it probably is too good to be true. Yesterday, Tammy and I walked into a furniture store, Art Van, and we walked in because we're kind of in the market and considering a couch for our basement. You know, three legs on the couch we have right now is not working. That couch is kind of tilted back like this. And so I walked in, and my only goal is to see my friend Brian Mazza, sitting right here, the friendliest furniture salesman on the planet, and my goal is to go see Brian and talk furniture, and when I walked in, there was a lady sitting at a desk, smiling, and I went, how do I not make eye contact with her, because all I want to do is go see Brian. Well, she comes and she says, listen, you have been selected to be a VIP today. And I went, yes, exactly what I was hoping for. No, I went, what do you want from me, right? Because again, it sounded too good to be true. I couldn't be a VIP. She goes, if you register with me, I'll give you a voucher for some free glassware, glasses, you know, drinks that you would drink with. And I thought, sounds too good to be true. And sure enough, I just gave her my name, my address, my email, and my social security number. And they gave me I'm just kidding about the social security number. But they gave me glasses. They did. It was exactly what they said it would be. And Brian was there, and we talked furniture, and it was awesome. But see, my thought is, we always react to, what do you want from me? What do I have to give in order for that to become true? I remember a time in college. It was my senior year. Tammy and I are engaged. I'm looking for work. I'm getting a little bit on the stress side. And I was a communications major. I have a degree in communications, and my field of study at that time was actually radio. And so, you know, radio doesn't pay super well, if you didn't know that. So I was a little stressed out, but I got a phone call one day, back when actually people talked on phones, and I got a call from the local sports writer there in Kankakee. And he said, Terry, I know you're a senior. You're getting ready to start, you know, life and everything. And I'd like to meet with you. I've got an idea that I think you would really, really like. Now, being a person who is slightly desperate for a job and slightly desperate to see what God had for me, I'm thinking, man, this is going to really be sweet. God is actually starting to open up the door that I need to provide for me, right? And so I had, you know, some loose communication with this guy throughout the years. I played some sports early on in college, and so I got to know him there. And through radio, we got to know each other a little bit. So it's not like we didn't know each other. So we set up an appointment, and we met at Denny's. He said, "My treat." And a college kid will always take somebody who says, "My treat." And I should have known that my first clue this might not go well is he said, "Let's meet at Denny's." But we're meeting at Denny's, and I'm eager to find out, what are you going to offer me that's going to change my life? You know, how's this going to go? And so this guy began to tell me about this great opportunity that I could have if I would only invest like $400 in a little company called Amway, that my life would change forever. Anybody else have that offer made to you? Well, at first I thought, well, this could be great. I could be like a millionaire by 24, and this would be... So I called my dad, and he was like, "Terry, I cannot believe you even ate that food. No, you're not buying into Amway," and he told me why. And if you're in Amway, that's a great company. I mean nothing by it, but it wasn't for me. It just wasn't. Marketing, sales, that was not what I thought my thing would be, although here I am, kind of a marketing sales job. All right, deals that sound too good to be true typically are just that, too good to be true. Well, what I want to talk about today is a guy who was offering a deal a while ago that actually turned out to be better than anybody could have ever hoped or imagined. The problem is that when we hear about this, we still filter it from the lens of that has got to be too good to be true, but he was offering something that was actually better than anybody could have ever had a vision of. See, Jesus is beginning his public ministry, and we know it's his public ministry because he's coming out of kind of this era of his life where he's working in carpentry, and he's kind of unknown, and he walks up to his cousin one day, John the Baptist, and John says, "This is the one we've been waiting for." And John is unwilling even to baptize him, but Jesus says, "John, you must do this." And so John baptizes him, and there's an amazing moment. And Jesus begins to teach and preach and heal people, and some amazing things begin to take place at the very beginning of his ministry. Along the way, though, Jesus begins to invite others to kind of join him. This invitation, it sounds too simple for us. But as he's teaching and as word is spreading about him, he comes up to a few people and he says to them very simply, "I want you to come and I want you to follow me." One day he does this to a group of fishermen. He comes up to them as they're out in their boats. One group is out in their boats casting their net. Another group is getting ready to launch and go join them. And he basically invites them to come and to follow him. And the crazy thing about the way this is written is that they do. Now, for us logically minded, smart Westerners, this makes no sense at all. We read this story and we think somebody's not filling in all the blanks here. This can't be the way that it was. I mean, if somebody came up to us today and said, "Hey, I want you to come follow me," we probably would file a complaint and have that person arrested for something that just doesn't feel right. Okay? But there's something else going on here that we need to get a better perspective of. Now, this isn't you know, new teaching. As a matter of fact, I'm kind of pulling from information that I first heard about several years ago, probably 6 or 8 years ago, from a pastor who didn't make it up but was beginning to teach it in Grand Rapids named Rob Bell. You've heard of Rob before. A little bit controversial, but he began to talk about how the first century cultural understanding of rabbi and discipleship, how that works. And when we understand that more clearly, we get a better picture of what this invitation really is. So this is what we're going to kind of utilize for our conversation today. Now, in the time of Christ, education of children was the deal. It was the most important part of any village or of any town, the education of children. And there was one book. There was only one book that they used to educate their kids, and it was the Bible. It was the Torah, the first. You know, well, it was not just the Torah, it was where they began, but it was the Old Testament Bible, okay? They would use this for their math, they would use this for their history, for their science, for their faith. Everything was built around the Scriptures as they knew it. So the first level of teaching would start at around the age of six, and it was known as the school of Beit Sefer. This is known as the house of the book. And so at the beginning of age six, they would begin teaching their children Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, first five books of the Bible. They would not only teach them these books, but they would actually begin the process of putting these books into memory. So no joke that by the end of this school of Beit Sefer, about the age of 10, so about 4 or 5 years of this school of thinking, as a child would come out of this like elementary school, they would have the first five books of the Bible committed to memory. Now you would think that's just crazy. Our brains don't function that way, you know? And I would say, maybe you're right, or maybe we've chosen to kind of memorize different things today. What one of your children, when they turn on their radio, can't sing for word the latest song that's out on the radio. It's because we choose to memorize different things today. But for the children of that day, the most important thing to put in their heart and in their soul was the Torah, the first five books of this Old Testament. Now, the strange thing is that education didn't necessarily end there. You would go on to the next school, and we go from elementary to middle school, and kind of similarly, they go to a new school as well. This school is known as Beit Talmud, which is the house of learning. It's at this age, and it's in this grouping, that they not only just study those first five books, but they actually put into memory the rest of the Old Testament. If you have your Bible with you, you can look and say that that's more than half of the scriptures that we have today. We're talking about having in memory, by the age of 13 to 14, Genesis through Malachi. Scriptures were not very popular back then in terms of having your own Bible. Each village was fortunate to have a copy of the Scriptures, one copy. So this was the way, this was the means that the Jewish people understood that for us to carry forward with our faith, we must all put the Scriptures into memory. So every child would go through this process of learning the entire Scriptures and committing them to memory. Pretty powerful stuff. That's a lofty goal. That seems quite overwhelming for me, actually, to think about this. Now, for the best of the best, for those who showed great promise of learning God's Scripture and seeing how to apply it into their lives, for the best of the best, they may go on to the next and final level of schooling. This level of schooling wasn't just for anybody. It was for the best of the best. It was kind of like our version of college in a way. It was known as Beit Midrash, the house of study. And what students would do is they would go to a rabbi and they would actually apply to be a disciple. We graduate high school and we select what university we want to go to. And we apply and we submit things and we try to show that we would be a great student to go to that college. And certain colleges will accept you and certain colleges won't, because they have a certain filter of how they want their students to look like. This is very similar to this pattern. Students would approach rabbis and they would ask, "I would love to be your disciple." And the process that would be taken here is that the rabbi would then ask a series of questions of the student. I mean, everyone gets to this level having memorized so much of the Scripture. It wasn't necessarily about knowledge. It was about their ability to process that knowledge that the rabbi was looking for. And if they showed to the rabbi that they were bright, and they were teachable, and they could get it and do what he's doing, then the rabbi would go to that disciple. They would go to that student and they would say, "Come, follow me. I want you to be my disciple. I want you to learn my yoke." Now, a yoke in this day and age, we kind of think of a yoke that goes over farm animals that keeps them working a plow together. A yoke, this phrase in rabbi language, is their understanding, their application of the Scriptures. Every rabbi had a little bit of a different understanding of the scriptures and how it was to play out. So their yoke was kind of their interpretation of the Bible. So this means so much to us when Jesus says the words, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." What he's telling us is that his interpretation of scripture, his interpretation of God's ways, is not burdensome and it's not overwhelming. His yoke is easy and it brings freedom. So what would happen is when a rabbi would go to a student and he would say, "Come follow me," they would respond by leaving everything that they knew. They would leave their family trade. They would leave their home. If the rabbi was traveling, they would travel with them. As a matter of fact, they would go everywhere with the rabbi. There are stories in the history books about how sometimes disciples would literally follow rabbis into the restroom, which I find very disturbing. And don't any of you try to do that here. They would go everywhere. They would hinge, all of their life would hinge on the very words of this rabbi. And so there was this phrase that began to be formed as this process would take place, where they would say these words, "May you be covered in the dust of your rabbi." In other words, as you walk these dirty streets and as you walk from village to village teaching, you walk on you know, just it's kind of a dirty time period, right? And the phrase became, "May you be covered in the trail, in the dust of your rabbi, never leaving his side." And so this is where, over the last few years, this idea of dust has kind of formulated as our understanding of what it means to be a disciple. This is powerful stuff. Because discipleship in this day and age, in the day and age of Christ, literally meant it was the process of becoming just like your rabbi. It was the process of learning how to do the things that he did. And a rabbi would never invite someone along for that journey unless they had already come to the conclusion that they believed that they could do it. Rabbis would not say, "I think you may have what it takes, let's give it a shot." Rabbis would always say, "I know that you can do this. I want you to come and I want you to follow me. I want you to be one of my yoke bearers. I want you to be my disciple." Now let's turn our attention back to the invitation that Jesus had made to his first disciples. I'm going to utilize Luke chapter 5 to illustrate the power of this invitation. Now, I looked at this week all the different ways that Christ invited disciples to come along with him. And in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the first four books of the New Testament, which comprise what we call the Gospels, each one of them kind of look at it from a different lens. If you look at Matthew and Mark, it's very simple. Jesus walked up to these fishermen and he said, "Come follow me." They dropped their nets and they followed him. But it's in Luke 5 that it's a little bit of a longer story and there's something else going on. And I think it's actually my interpretation of this is it's kind of part B to what Matthew and Mark have said. Because in Matthew and Mark, the guys are fishing. But in Luke, we find these guys kind of at the end of the day putting their nets away. So I kind of visualize that Jesus has already said, "Come follow me." And they've already been debating this. And they're back at the shore. And Jesus has attracted this crowd. And they're thinking about this. And Jesus is ready to kind of confirm in them what he's thinking of them. So this is, again, this invitation of Jesus to these guys, okay, to follow him. So Luke chapter 5. One day, as Jesus was standing by the Lake of Gennesaret, which is just another name for the Lake of Galilee, with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets at the end of the day. He got into one of the boats, and the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little bit from shore. And then he sat down and he taught the people from the boat. You get this visual. He goes into the boat and he puts out just a little bit from shore and he sits down, which would be the common position of a teacher. Our teacher in our culture, our teachers stand. In their culture, when you were ready to teach, you would sit down. Okay? He sits down in this boat and he begins to teach. Now, when he had finished speaking, verse 4, he said to Simon, "Simon, put out into the deep water and let your nets down for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, We worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets. Now, in my notes here, I've put this bracket between these two sentences. Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. Okay, stop right there. And look at the next sentence. But because you say so, I'll let down my nets. Now, between these two sentences, life change, transformation takes place. Because see, on this side where I've worked all night long and didn't catch anything, is where I land a lot. That's the land of excuses. You don't understand what you're talking about, Rabbi. I'm the fisherman, and I have done this, and I know this lake, and I'm not caught anything, and I'm a little tired, a little edgy, and I do not want to do this. And that's where we land a lot. But there's this pause in between these sentences. It's in this space that I see total transformation taking place. Because Peter, or Simon, he's also going to be called Peter in a little while, he's heard enough of Jesus to know that something might be just a little bit unique about this guy. He's been listening to him teach. He's been watching him perform miracles. And so he leaves the land of excuses and he goes to the land of obedience. And he says, because you say so, not because I know so, but because you say so, I will let down my nets. Friends, that's very powerful. Verse 6, when they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners on the other boat to come and help them, and they came and they filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, Jesus is still in the boat, by the way. Help him bring in those nets. I think he's got a big smile on his face. Simon falls to his knees and says, go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. For he and his companions were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And they were, and so were James and John, sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. And this passage ends with, so they pulled their boats up on shore and left everything and followed him. Now, I want us to hear this story from the perspective of what was going on culturally. Things that when we read this in our day and age, we miss. But Jesus is identified throughout the New Testament as a rabbi. He's identified even by those that are there that day as a teacher. So a rabbi is one who is building a following, allowing people to follow him and creating disciples. But here's the interesting thing. Jesus never followed a rabbi. The process is you get chosen and you follow a rabbi, then you eventually become a rabbi. But Jesus shows up on this shoreline having followed no rabbi. So he's a little bit going against the grain here. I love a Jesus who pushes back against the cultural way of doing things. But when he says these words to these guys, he's saying the same thing that any rabbi would tell any student. I believe in you. I believe in you. Jesus wasn't looking for the most knowledgeable students. He wasn't looking for the brightest and the best looking. Jesus was calling the dropouts, the left behinds, the B team, the rejected. These guys were not in Beit Midrash. They were doing their father's work, which meant that they had already been rejected. They weren't moving on. They had been told they didn't qualify. They had been told they had no future in the church. They were fishermen. But Jesus went to them and said, come, I believe in you. I think you've got what it takes. Even more than that, someday, as my disciple, you will be able to do what I do. And those simple words, come follow me, all of that is wrapped up into that invitation. Sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? I mean, if you were sitting on that shore and you were the fisherman, if you were doing your job, you would listen to that and say, you don't know me. That sounds too good to be true. Look at Peter's response. I would have responded the same way. He falls to his knees in verse 8. Go away. Get out of my boat. You're in my space. And here's the thing. The closer we get to Jesus, here's what we need to hear. The closer we get to Jesus, the more clear our sin becomes. The closer that we experience the presence of God in our life, the more clear we see just how much of a failure we are and the sin that is wrecking our lives. And it's no different for Peter. He's listened to him teach. He's watched him do these miracles. As a matter of fact, Luke says in chapter 4 that Jesus had actually gone to Simon's house already before, and that Simon's mother-in-law was sick, and that Jesus touched her and healed her. He healed his mother-in-law, which some of you would say would either be a great thing or is not such a smart idea, depending on your mother-in-law. But Simon has had a front row seat to the power of Christ, and he's saying, there is no way that I can do this. There is no way that I qualify to be your disciple. Go and leave me alone. I think that's how we feel. God comes close. He begins to work in our heart and we say, there is no way. I will fail again. I've tried this before and there is no way. Get away from me. Please, Jesus, just leave me. In my mind's eye, I see Jesus looking down at Peter in this boat. You know, it's kind of rocking back and forth a little bit. And he's on his knees asking Jesus to leave. And I see Jesus join him. See, I see Jesus come down to Peter's level. And I see him grab his chin and I see him lift it up to so their eyes can look at each other. And I see Jesus say, don't be afraid, Peter. Because see, I already know your sin. I already know your sin. I already know about your rejection. But Peter, I also know about your passion. Peter, I already know about your heart. And I know more about you than you know about yourself. And I know that you can do this. Peter, let me put it in terms that you'll understand. You think that all you're good for is to catch fish. But what I'm telling you is this. If you journey with me, if you come alongside of me on this amazing journey, I will allow you to take that skill and we're going to turn that into fishing for the souls of men. And it will be the best ride of your life. You can do this. Jesus is looking at the cornerstone of the church. A fisherman who is trying to discount himself, trying to disqualify himself like we all do. And he's catching his eye saying, I know you can do it. You see, our churches for a long time, I've said, all you need to do is turn your faith over to God. All you need to do is surrender yourself. That's true. But what we miss is that Jesus is doing this to us, going, come on. You can do this. It's not about us just turning our faith into Christ. It's about understanding that Christ already has faith in us. And when I feel like a failure, and when I feel like I have no business being a pastor, and when I feel like this is just too difficult, I need to be reminded that Jesus is looking in my eyes saying, Terry, you can do this. I have called you not because you are the most available. I've called you because I know you've got what it takes. And that is such a hard message to believe in. isn't it? Doesn't it just sound too good to be true? Really? You know my sin, and you still believe I have what it takes. Jesus turned Peter's boat upside down. And he's asking us today, are you willing to allow your life to be turned upside down too? How many times have we settled for the label that others have given us? How many times do we sell ourselves short and we don't obey the voice in our heart that we know is God's and we give in to what we've already believed about ourselves? Who could love fishermen like that? Who could love a guy on the line like that? Who could love a clerk, a salesman like that? Jesus can. You know, he didn't come to change their professions. At the end of the day, and after Jesus is resurrected, those same guys go back to their boats. What Jesus came to do is change their priorities. To change how they view themselves and those around them. He came to give them a new direction in life, a direction that was centered around the hope and joy that is found in being selected. It's a hope and joy that's found in being chosen. It's a hope and joy that's found in being believed in when we don't believe in ourselves. Today, I'm not asking you to have faith in Jesus. You're here, and I believe that you already have faith in Jesus. What I'm asking you to consider is His faith in you. I'm asking you to consider how He views you is so worthy of dropping your nets and following Him. Here's the bottom line, friends. Discipleship is not about what you know, and it's not about answering all the questions right. It's not about cleaning up your life and then coming back to Jesus for His approval. Discipleship is about being covered in the dust of our Savior, whose only qualification for you is that you drop what's in your hands and follow Him. That you would be willing to drop what's in your hands and follow Him. It's being so close to Him that we can see His work all around us. It's recognizing that there's nothing greater in this world than what He has to offer. So too often we put ourselves in a position to experience Jesus, that we don't put ourselves rather in a position to experience Jesus because we've already disqualified ourselves. But today Jesus very well may be whispering in your ear or kneeling down beside you like He did for Simon, or maybe He's gently putting His hand on your shoulder. And He's saying, I know your sin. I know where you've been. I know why you disqualify yourself. But He leans in closer and says, I see your full potential. I know that you can do this. I know that you are worthy of coming with me. And I know that if you will do this, I will show you all that there is to know about God and faith and righteousness. You don't know it today, but if you come with me, I will lovingly show you all that you need to know. And I don't do this to make you miserable, but friend, I do this because it's the best thing for you. I'm amazed by the fact that Jesus looked at these 12 men and He invited them to come, and by doing so He told them that He believed in them. And with this group of dropouts, fishermen, tax collectors, blue-collar workers, most of them probably a lot younger than you and I think, through these men, Jesus changed the world. Next week, we're going to talk about what it means to really live like our rabbi, to really catch a vision of what it means to do the things that he does. But for today, I need you to hear these words. Jesus is whispering them in your soul. Come, follow me. Come, I believe in you. I know you can do this. Let's stand for a moment of prayer, would you, please? I want us to close our eyes. I want us to not focus on anything or anyone moving around us right now. I don't want us to think about who's standing next to us. I don't want us to be distracted by anything. Let's just close our eyes just for a moment. And let's contemplate the work of God in your life. The voice of God in your heart just now. Because see, I want all of us, including myself, to embrace the invitation to come and to follow Him. Let's just take just a moment. I want you to hear His words speaking in your heart today. He believes in you. He loves you. He knows your sin. And He knows that you're still capable of living a life of transformation, a life of journey, a life of discipleship. What's in your hands this morning? What's in your hands this morning? Are you holding on to something too tightly? Is God asking you to let it go? In other words, what's your hang-up with to experience a radical life with Christ? What's holding you back? Where's your fear? Jesus is asking you to drop your fear, to drop your nets, and to trust Him. He's worthy of that trust, and He knows that you can do it. Lord God, today, as we sing about clean hands and clean hearts, I recognize today that this is not work that we do. This is work that you do. We're asking you today, God, to confirm this message in our heart, that you can believe in us even in the midst of our sin, that you can guide us and that we can be your disciple, that you believe in us enough to allow us to come along the road with you, to make mistakes with you, yes, but to learn your ways and to obey your ways. May we be people of dust, filled with the dust that comes from spending time in your word, time in prayer, and time in fellowship with others. God, may you cover us as we chase after you, as we follow you to the very ends of this earth, knowing that you've believed in us gives us the passion to know and the drive to know that we can do what you do. And we can be more like you in every way. Father, encourage our spirits today. Help us to turn from our boats. Help us to turn from our fears. Help us to turn from what is comfortable. And help us to turn into what is scary and exhilarating all at the same time. Help us to drop our nets this morning. Give us the hope we need. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for spending these minutes with us at Flushing Community Church.
If you would like to speak with someone regarding today's message, please contact our office at 810-732-0282 or visit flushingcommunity.org.